Good morning. All right. We'll come on to the picture shortly. All right, so I'm Colin, for those of you who don't know me. Thank you for having me back, I think. So this morning we are continuing our summer series on Meals with Jesus. And after an excellent start by Patrick, Patrick, last week, it's my turn and the pressure's on. We're going to be looking at the account of Jesus being invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. We've titled it A Scandalous Dinner. So Luke chapter 7 and from 36 to verse 50. So I'd ask you to look that up, have it in front of you. That's the last part of Luke chapter 7. Let's read through the passage together to start with. Verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the moment I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the introduction to this account, verse 36, is the reason it's included in our summer season. Jesus was invited to a meal. Nothing new there. A lot of what we read of Jesus' ministry and the time he spends with disciples is spent eating and drinking. In fact, the Gospels, and in particular Luke's account, suggest this is something he was known for. Just before our main text in verse 34, you'll see Jesus making a point of how he, the Son of Man, has come eating and drinking. Luke's Gospel is full of stories about Jesus eating with people. Luke 5, Jesus eats with the tax collectors and sinners at the home of Levi. Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Luke chapter 10, that Patrick referenced last week, where Jesus eats at the home of Martha and Mary. Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisee and the teachers of the law at a meal. Luke 14, Jesus at a meal is urging people to invite the poor to eat rather than just their friends. Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home to have dinner with him. Luke 22, we've got the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And then the risen Christ in Luke 24 has a meal with the two disciples as he walks on the road to Emmaus with them. I'm sure you can think of other examples as well. Meals for Jesus were where he spent time getting to know people, getting to know his disciples. So many of his teaching opportunities came about at meal times, from the context of the meal or from the conversations that happen and around the table. If meals were important to Jesus, then they should be important to us. Meals should be at the centre of our individual family lives and at the heart of our corporate church life as well. Meals together are a vital context for demonstrating love and care for each other. In family life, food is a tangible and edible form of love. Loving parents want children to be healthy and feed them well. In fact, Proverbs 15 says, "Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred." This is something my children have yet to appreciate. Whilst they mostly enjoy Vicky's cooking, they're still remarkably resistant to anything green appearing on their plates and would much rather partake of the fattened calf That's a steak, by the way, Esther, over a bit of broccoli, regardless of the motive behind its provision. I just feed them what they like because I'm still buying their affection. You know. Healthy mealtimes are not just about being well nourished to thrive physically, but by spending that time together as families, we create healthy emotional and spiritual bonds as the events of the day are discussed, as encounter with friends, colleagues, fellow students, wider family are analysed. A place where the gentle flow of conversation can lead easily and naturally into how God is at work in our lives, how he would have us respond in different situations, and how we can pray for those that we've encountered in our day. As a church, we also see what a great opportunity it is to get to know others and the fellowship better when we have our lunches together in the hall around the corner and when we meet for our Christmas meal together. These are great times to get to know one another better, not just for the sake of it, but that we might grow as a community of Christ, encouraging one another in our walk with him. Could we be doing more of this as a church? I think one of the main reasons why outreach programs such as Alpha and Christianity Explored have been as successful as they have been in many churches is because time is taken over a meal to get to know the guests and to meet a need for people in feeding them physically, as well as sharing the good news of Jesus who can meet their spiritual need of salvation. Meals are important to families, meals are important to church life, and we know Jesus was regularly invited and accepted invitations to meals such as this one that we've read about. So we're going to think about why Jesus was invited to this particular meal. This meal, the setup that you can envisage in the picture, you can see, we'll read about that in a moment. It was hosted by Simon. This passage tells us he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law and prophets, meaning he would be more than well acquainted with what we term the Old Testament. Whenever mentioned in the Gospels, it's clear that the Pharisees at this time of Jesus were much more concerned about the appearance of rightness and outward displays of piety than righteousness before God and purity of heart. We'll see that to be true of Simon later in the passage. But as well as that, Simon was a very poor host, almost to the extent that it appears he's deliberately insulting Jesus. To get a better feel for the scene, we need to investigate some of the cultural context of this passage. I'm going to lean on this book, Kenneth E. Bailey. There's two books in here. It's the second one, Through Peasant Eyes. I recommend it. Really helpful. So we're going to... This is to help us understand the context of a meal like this occurring. Entertainment is a public affair, that a meal like this being entertainment. The gateway of the court and the door stand open. A long, low table, or more often merely the great wooden dishes, are placed along the centre of the room, and low couches on either side, on which the guests, placed in order of their rank, recline, leaning on their left elbow, with their feet turned away from the table. Everyone, on coming in, takes off his sandals or slippers and leaves them at the door, socks or stockings being unknown. Servants stand behind the couches and, placing a wide, shallow basin on the ground, pour water over it onto the feet of the guests. To omit this courtesy would be to imply that the visitor was one of very inferior rank. Behind the servants, the loungers of the village crowd in, nor are they thought to be obtrusive in so doing. Sometimes this would also be a U-shaped table that you can see in the picture. Hopefully that's showing okay. So servants can get in and change the dishes or take away the finished dishes. So hopefully this helps us envisage the scene a bit better where this is occurring. Any time we read of Jesus reclining at a table with others, including the celebration of the Passover, the Last Supper, it would have been this sort of setup. This might give us a better understanding of how Simon, Jesus, and the other guests have reclined at the table, everyone leaning to their left, chatting across the table or around the corner. But also from the reading, we can see the context of how the woman comes to be in the house and how it is she carries out her actions while Jesus continues in his meal and conversations. Before we look closer at the text itself, we're going to get there. It's interesting to note the structure of this whole passage. Chris, if I can get the next slide, please. There's a deliberate mirroring from the start to the end of this scene known as inverted parallelism. We've got the introduction, we then have the woman's actions, then there's some dialogue, And in what is known as the climactic centre of the passage, we have the parable. This is then followed by more dialogue, the woman's actions in retrospect, and then the conclusion. So we've looked at the introduction. Let's now look at the woman's actions, her outpouring of love, and then those actions in contrast to the host, Simon. So we're on the blue bits now. So the woman, we don't know her name. It's not given here. Could be Mary. There's another passage describing a similar scene, but there are different accounts. And as Patrick pointed out, there's lots of Marys in the New Testament. I think there's also lots of Simons. So it's quite possible that this is a different Simon the Pharisee from ones in other passages. I'll just continue to reference to her as the woman. We do know she's local to the area. She's part of the community. And that she's got a reputation. Not a good one either. She's identified as someone who lived a sinful life. The implication here and from Simon's response later is that she's likely a prostitute. We can deduce that she has deliberately sought Jesus out, as we're told that she has brought with her a jar of perfume and that she'd heard that he would be there. Whilst primed with a gift for Jesus, probably to anoint him, she wasn't fully prepared for the emotional impact the encounter would have. She began to weep as she stood near his feet. Perhaps noticing Jesus' feet are still dirty, she now kneels, letting her tears flow onto him to wash away the dust. We can assume that this was unplanned due to the lack of towel at this stage. And then, in this cultural context, perhaps even more scandalous than her being there at all, she lets down her hair to wipe and dry the feet of Jesus before kissing them repeatedly. And finally, she opens the perfume she's brought and pours it on his feet to anoint the Lord Jesus. There can be no doubt that these are costly and tender expressions of humility, gratitude, and profound devotion. But Simon doesn't see that way. He's unmoved by it. In fact, he's rather judgmental, judging the woman both for her actions and her type, and of Jesus for allowing this to happen. We'll come on to that in a bit, but the mirroring passage from 44 to 47, Jesus himself directly contrasts the actions of the woman and Simon. You see, Simon offers no water for his feet, but the woman's tears wash away the dust. Simon's lack of polite kiss of welcome contrasts to the adoring and humble kissing of his feet by the woman. The lack of oil for his head shows Simon thinks of himself more highly than Jesus and views him as of an inferior rank. This in contrast to the humility of the woman sacrificing her expensive perfume to show honour to Jesus and his high rank. What does all this tell us about Simon? Well, I mentioned in verse 34 earlier, Jesus speaks of how he, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. This was not being spoken about him as a compliment, as he well knows. The talk about him is that here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. While he wasn't a glutton nor a drunkard, we know Jesus was readily associated with tax collectors and, in this passage, a friend of sinners. Perhaps this goes some way to explain why it is Simon has been such a poor host. His lack of attentiveness towards Jesus since he arrived at his home couldn't be more in contrast to that of the woman that seeks Jesus out. Another reading from Kenneth Bailey. The studied insolence of Simon to his guest raises the question of why he had invited Jesus to his house. When a guest is invited to anyone's house, he expects to be offered the ordinary amenities of hospitality. When the guest is a rabbi, the duty of offering hospitality in its very best manner is well recognized. But Simon invited Jesus to his house and proceeded to violate every rule of hospitality. In the East, when a person is invited to one's house, it is usual to receive him with a kiss. In the case of a rabbi, as Jesus is, and as Simon actually refers to him as that, so he does recognize that, all the male members of the family wait at the entrance to the house and kiss his hands. In the house, the first thing that is attended to is the washing of the guest's feet. None of these civilities were offered to the master. So we've titled this passage The Scandalous Meal, and we think of the woman being there, letting her hair down, But perhaps it's the behaviour of the whole Simon that is the real scandal here and how he treats his guest. Okay, let's now read the parable and the dialogue that is the bread in this literary sandwich. So we're looking at verses 39 through 43. Let's just read that again. Bear with. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this is part of the dialogue, it's a dialogue to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Simon finally gets something right here when he recognizes that the debtor who is forgiven more will love the moneylender more. Simon's problem, though, is that he's failed to recognize any of the characters in this parable. We've already discussed how he hasn't properly recognized Jesus as a guest in his home, not as a rabbi, not as an honored guest. But here in verse 39, he doesn't think Jesus is a prophet. And moreover, I don't think he recognizes that Jesus is the money lender in this parable. Nor do I think he sees himself as either one of those needing forgiveness or needing their debts forgiven. You see, Simon thinks of himself as having it all worked out. He's comfortable with his position both in society and before God. He's obviously a relatively wealthy individual of high standing in his society. We can assume as much from him hosting a meal like this. And he's a Pharisee and assumes that his background and all the study he's done have put him in good standing before God. The Apostle Paul reveals this kind of attitude when talking of his past in Philippians 3. If you want to turn to that, we'll look at some verses from Philippians 3, verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This was Simon's attitude. He failed to recognize that those works were, as Paul would put it in that passage, garbage before a holy, almighty God. Simon is not only a legalist, but he has structured his world around legalism. Meals express inclusion, but this meal has been warped by legalism. Simon wants his meals to express the wrong kind of inclusion. Simon thinks he's invited the righteous, so the unrighteous are forced to gatecrash. But Jesus reveals that Simon's definition of righteousness is upside down. I've maybe spent more time criticising Simon's behaviour than highlighting that of the woman this morning. I'm sorry if that's the case, but I felt the cultural elements in Simon's behaviour, elements that certainly weren't immediately obvious to me in my first reading, were useful for us to focus on, or at least have an object lesson in how not to behave. We need to ensure that our hearts are more like that of the woman than of Simon the Pharisee. We need to humble ourselves to serve like the woman, not put ourselves on a pedestal and judge those around us like Simon did. We need to recognize that we need forgiveness for our sins and not just for a small amount. Let's look at the conclusion then. Verses 47 to 50. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. I want to focus on that question in verse 49 now. Who is this that even forgives sins? You see, our answer to that question is the foundation stone upon which the walls of our attitude and behaviour are built. For Simon, he saw Jesus as perhaps an interesting or merely entertaining travelling preacher who he wanted to test in some way to see whether he was a prophet or not. The woman has sought him out, perhaps having previously heard him proclaiming the good news of the love of God and the offer of salvation for sinners. She recognizes Jesus for who he really is, God's chosen one. She knows that he is more than a prophet, more even than a man, but God himself come among us. You see, Jesus was a prophet. He did know who she was. In fact, he knew so much more about her than Simon did. Well, he also knew what Simon was thinking. He knew what she had done with her life, but he also knew her heart of repentance. And only God can know our hearts. Perhaps like the Samaritan woman who met Jesus by the well in John chapter 4, she's been saying to herself on the way, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who can forgive sins because he lived a blameless life and went to the cross to take the punishment for our sins. He knows the price of our transgressions has been paid because he has paid it. He is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. He is the lamb that has become the shepherd. He is the one that John sees in the vision that Justin read earlier of his vision of heaven, in whom every creature in heaven and earth are crying out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." Who is this man? Who is this that forgives sins? This is the most important question you will ever be asked. How will you answer? For those of us who have received this salvation from Jesus, I want to finish with a challenge this morning. We're focusing on meals with Jesus this summer, and we've read this morning of a good example of how not to treat someone you invite for a meal. I want to just change my terminologies to speak now of hospitality, of which hosting a meal is just a part. The Bible regularly exhorts us to serve others and to exercise the gift of hospitality. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13, 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And in 3 John chapter 1, verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. What better way to demonstrate the gift of hospitality than to share in a meal together, to mentor and disciple other Christians, to reach those who don't yet know Jesus, invite them to your home for a meal? Could we be doing more of this? Are we making it a habit to meet and share a meal with our brothers and sisters around our tables? Are we inviting our neighbours round in order that we might get to know them better, or colleagues from work or other families from the school run? Might feel strange to invite someone for dinner out of the blue, but who doesn't like to be invited for dinner? And the worst they can do is say no. Of course, true hospitality isn't just about having people round so they can compliment our decor and our cooking. Well, I do like it when people compliment my cooking. We don't invite people around in order to show off our nice homes or to be seen having the right sort of people at our house. That's the kind of thing Simon was doing. Rather, true hospitality should cost us. It requires effort, and we need a heart of humility and worship. It may inconvenience us. It may disrupt our routines or our family life. But true hospitality is an act of worship. In the same way that this woman anointing Jesus with her oil was her act of worship. As I was writing this, I thought of good friends of mine from growing up in Ayrshire. They're a family from the church I grew up in, and they led my youth group. They've got much to blame for what's here now. As a teen, when my parents had split up, they were a family who welcomed me in, even when I regularly outstayed my welcome. They sacrificed their own family unit to include others in it, including myself, and show what family could and should look like. Later on, they took in another boy in his late teens for the best part of a year while he looked for a job when he had nowhere else to go. More recently, they again opened their home to another friend, dealing with mental health issues and the breakdown of his marriage. Their home is a refuge for many. It's a beautiful thing. They've made it look easy over the years, and it looked that way when I was young, but it can't have been. And I'm challenged now in a similar stage of life to where they were then. Would I be able to do that? I'm sure most of us are quick to thank God for his provision and all the good things in our lives, for the comfortable homes we live in, for most of us. And of course, we should be grateful, and it's right to be thankful. But if we truly believe the things that we have are his, gifted to us by him, we should be quick to offer them back to him in his service. Are we holding on to things that are precious to us? The jar of perfume this lady had was likely precious and valuable to her, yet she chose to give that back to Jesus, to honour him and to show him adoration by giving back something valuable. So are we feeding the hungry, giving shelter to the homeless, offering up to God all that is precious to us as our offering and worship to him? Let's follow in the example of Jesus as we think on this. A couple of verses just to conclude. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This was Jesus and what he did. How did he do it? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to gather here each Sunday and to read about you, to focus on you and to worship and offer up our songs of praise to you and partake in the meal that you invite us to remember you. As we take the bread and the wine each week, we thank you for your life that you lived, for the cross that you went to, the death you died to take the punishment that was ours. But more than anything, we thank you that you rose again. We praise and give you all the honour that is due to your name, that death could not hold you, but on the third day that you rose again. And Lord, we thank you that as we think on these things, as we think on how to honour you in our lives, that we do not do it our own, but that you have given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. So we ask that you would be at work in us today and the week ahead. We ask it for your glory. Amen.